Please be seated. Although I will point out that in Luther's day, you know, the congregation would stay standing for the entire sermon. And they preached a long time. True. I'm not kidding. February 22nd, year of our Lord, 1546, there was a funeral for Dr. Martin Luther held in Wittenberg. A few days earlier, the great reformer had died in Eisleben, coincidentally the town of his birth. He was called there to settle a dispute between the Counts of Mansfeld, and the matter was resolved amicably, but during the time when he was there, for about a month, the 63-year-old doctor fell ill and never recovered. There were funeral services in Eisleben before his body was brought back to Wittenberg, and as the body of Luther journeyed from Eisleben to Wittenberg, people throughout the land came to pay respects. They remembered what the book of Hebrews says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." The townsfolk in Halle even sang hymns as the procession entered the town. The Elector of Saxony had requested that Luther's remains be brought back to the castle church in Wittenberg, the church upon which he nailed the 95 Theses exactly 500 years ago this Tuesday. His body remains there to this day, awaiting the resurrection of all flesh. At that funeral in Wittenberg, before his body was lowered into its vault, Dr. Johannes Bugenhagen preached a tear-filled sermon. Bugenhagen is sometimes called the pastor of the Reformation. He was the pastor of the church in town. He was a dear friend of Luther. He was a colleague of his at the university, and he was also his pastor and his confessor. And in his sermon that day, he said, "Dr. Luther was, without doubt, the angel concerning whom it is written in Revelation 14, who flew through the midst of heaven and had an eternal gospel." And then he read our first reading for today, which I'll read it again. First two verses, 6 and 7. "I saw another angel flying in the mid-heavens with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water.'" And then Bugenhagen said, "This angel who says, 'Fear God and give him the honor,' was Dr. Martin Luther." In keeping with that pronouncement, the Lutheran Church has, these many years, over the centuries, read this text on the day that we remember the Reformation, the Sunday nearest October 31st, the date on which Luther posted the 95 Theses. And I have to tell you, I have read this passage, I don't know how many times over the years, and I have heard it read so many times before that, and yet I have to confess, I've never been so bold as to actually preach on it on a Reformation Day. And the reason why, I'll just go ahead and admit it, I've often thought at times it seemed to me a little bit presumptuous to, you know, make this claim about Luther. I mean, I admire the man tremendously, don't get me wrong, but, you know, this kind of is saying that he's foretold by the Bible, that he's prophesied about, that he's an angel from heaven, maybe that's a bit too far. But on this grand anniversary year, I thought, well, I might be bold enough or foolish enough to try and see if this passage, in fact, holds up and whether or not it makes sense to call Dr. Martin Luther the angel of Revelation 14. And so, well, that's my goal for this morning, to consider who is this Luther, and in this old tradition, is it valid or is it just something held on to by those who take their admiration of this man a bit too far? Well, to begin with, let's take a look at what the text actually says. You know, it's from Revelation, and as with the rest of this book, this chapter is chock full of imagery and symbolism and metaphor. You shouldn't read it too literally. In fact, it's not meant to be read that way. It's not meant to be interpreted that way. But that having been said, it isn't difficult to understand what it's talking about. We see here in these verses a message of comfort. And these verses offer hope because everything else that's being described around this is talking about the terrible persecutions and sufferings and antichrists and false prophets that the church has to endure until Christ's return. And yet in the middle of that, there's a message of good news. An angel from heaven proclaims the gospel, and it is eternal. It is timeless and changeless. The message is eternally proclaimed, and the forces of evil will never be able to silence this gospel. It will continue throughout the New Testament era until the last day, until the day when Christ returns. And this is exactly as Jesus foretold when he said in Matthew, this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And John summarizes the content of the gospel message with the angel in Revelation proclaiming these words. He says, "Fear God and give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth." Fear God, give him glory. How many times in Luther's catechism are we taught to say we should fear and love God, right? This idea of the fear of the Lord is not to be in terror of or to be, you know, afraid of God, though the unrepentant do indeed have reason to fear him this way. But we mean that true faith in God has reverence, honor, and respect for him. And likewise, to give him glory means to acknowledge him for who he is and what he has done. We're to acknowledge his power, his might, but above all, his grace and his mercy. When the angel says the hour of God's judgment has come, well, it sounds terrifying for those who are sweating the judgment, but for the faithful, it indicates their release from this sinful world and all its sorrows and sufferings. For we know that the time of redemption has been accomplished. Christ has taken care of the problem of sin. He has covered our sins, and he has fit us for the kingdom of heaven. All that remains now is for the world to be judged, with the faithful receiving salvation and the ungodly, those who rejected Christ and persecuted his church, receiving their just reward. So with that in mind, let's return to this question. Is Luther this angel? A few weeks ago, I was in a bookstore, and I came across a book. It's a modern reprint of a book that was written about 100 years ago by a Monsignor. The book purports to give us the real facts about Martin Luther, and among other things, it makes all kinds of claims about him, saying that he was basically a fornicator who just wanted to broke away from the church just so he could marry a nun. And it goes on in this vein for 400 pages. Never mind the fact that the Reformation began 500 years ago this year, right? 1517 is when Luther posts the 95 Theses. 1521 is when he makes his famous stand at Worms, saying, "Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise." The next year, he publishes all kinds of tracts and writings. He translates the New Testament into German, and it goes on and on like this for some time before he marries Katharina von Bora in 1525. As another Catholic historian put it, to suggest that Luther left the church in order to marry a runaway nun 8 years later is unhistorical and absurd. But every generation has its Luther haters. They really do. And there are those who have tried to reduce him to a scoundrel of the worst order. Not only do they see him as not an angel, but they see him as the exact opposite. And among the most notable of haters has to be Lawrence of Brindisi, or St. Lawrence, as he's known by the Roman Church, having been canonized as a saint by them. And this is a quote. He describes Luther as a godless miscreant, an escaped monk, a criminal apostate, a betrayer of the Catholic faith, a despicable renegade from the camp of Christ to the satanic camp of Antichrist, a false prophet, a pseudo-evangelist, a branded arch-heretic, a precursor of Antichrist, a servant of Satan, the devil's firstborn, who, like Judas, can be called the devil himself, so that there has hardly ever been a person so godless that Luther did not exceed him in godlessness. Close quote. Of course, as somebody once said, a judgment like this characterizes the man who wrote it and not Martin Luther, the man about whom it was written. And to be fair, you know what, there are examples of this on the other side as well. Those who have so appreciated Luther's genius and his heroism that they've gone too far and made him out to be some super saint. They've ignored or blinded themselves to his obvious sins and shortcomings in a way that Luther himself would never have approved. For Luther was well aware of his own sin and could be quite self-deprecating, even humorous about it at times. Like, for example, when his famous line about, what do you think of people calling themselves Lutherans? He says, I ask that people would not make use of my name and should not call themselves Lutherans, but Christians. What is Luther? The teaching's not mine, nor was I crucified for anyone. How did I, poor stinking bag of maggots that I am, come to the point where people call the children of Christ by my evil name? Luther certainly had a way with words, colorful speech. He also changed his mind on that later on and said, okay, if by calling yourself Lutheran you mean that you confess the same Christ as me, then that would be all right. But putting aside the haters on one hand and the sycophants on the other, who was this man that some people call an angel and other people call a devil? Well, the history's there. You can read him in his own words. In fact, many of you have memorized a lot of his own words in the catechism. You've still used them in your devotion, in your prayers. You've also sung Luther's hymns many, many times, as you've done again this morning, just now, as we sang that beloved hymn. But let's consider the man in his context. Martin Luther, this great reformer of the church, began his ecclesiastical career as a monk. And it's been suggested that the reason he did so was, like many men in the 16th century, he wanted to save his soul. Martin Luther was under the impression that the way to get right with God and appease his interminable wrath was by doing extraordinary things. By devoting himself to prayer and work, and by denying himself not only of pleasures, but of just basic necessities like sleep and food. Luther thought that by doing this in some way he can atone for sin. And if he was good enough at it, then God might accept him. Then he wouldn't go to hell. Then he wouldn't burn forever. But only if he was good enough. Like so many in his day, and for too many in our own day, Luther believed the God us Christians worship is at heart an angry and wrathful God who demands perfection and above all desires to punish and condemn the wicked. And as a result of thinking this way about God, you never know where you stand with him, whether you're in or out of the kingdom. Such a God is certainly feared, but he is not loved. But Luther came to realize that this God of whom he was so afraid is not the God of the Bible. It was through patient study and careful reading of God's word that Luther became convinced that what was largely being taught by the church at his time was not what the scriptures taught. The church taught that God was an angry tyrant who could be bought off with payments to the church or other extraordinary acts of obedience, many of which are never even mentioned in the Bible. Things like pilgrimages and fasting on specific days and viewing relics and devotions and prayers to the saints and other things like this. These things were held up as a way to please God or to at least shorten some time in purgatory where you'd be punished less for the sake of your good deeds. But the more Luther focused on God's word, the more obvious it became that all of these things are absent from its pages. And the real breakthrough, though, came when studying the Epistle of Romans. It was when he considered Romans 1:17 that everything began to change. This verse says, "The righteous will live by faith." Or as it may also be rendered, "The one who is righteous by faith will live." And this is the verse that started Luther's discovery. And it wasn't as though the gospel were being discovered for the first time, because Christ promised and the book of Revelation describes, the gospel's eternal. It was and it never will be absent from the church. I mean, it was there all along. Just look at the epistle reading for this morning. You'll find one of the clearest statements of the gospel in all of the Bible. It says, "By works of the law, no man will be justified in his sight. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a payment for sin by his blood to be received by faith. And this was to show God's righteousness so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. This isn't the only passage in the Bible that talks this way. And once Luther had his breakthrough, he'd go on to find the gospel proclaimed throughout the pages of the Bible. It was there all along, and though it had been obscured through false teaching, it was as though it had been hidden in plain sight. And what Luther discovered then is that when taken in its entirety, the good news proclaimed in Scripture is that God is like a father who pities his children and has mercy on those who fear him. It is God's compassion or great love for man that moves him to have mercy on sinners and deal with them kindly. And we call this kindness or his loving disposition grace. To say that we are saved by grace means we are saved first and foremost because God loves us. And the Scriptures also teach about faith, that God's gifts are received by those who trust in Jesus. That is, all who trust for the sake of Christ's death on the cross, their sins are paid for and will not be held against them. You know, these concepts, though we commonly throw these things around, we talk about them all the time, and even though they're ancient in origin, at Luther's day, they were something relatively unknown. The church had lost them or ignored them. In some cases, they even persecuted those who spoke this way. So when Luther rediscovers this truth, he made it his mission to make it known. He wrote books. He wrote popular tracts. He wrote hymns. He wrote liturgies, catechisms. He translates the Bible into the language of the people, all for the sake of making the gospel known, that others may know God as a God of grace who saves us apart from works of the law. With this in mind, then, let's return to our central question. What about this angel of Revelation 14? Is this Martin Luther? Or is that going too far? One more thing before we answer. Maybe it's best to clarify a couple of words in the text. Again, what it says is, I saw another angel flying in the middle heavens with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth. The first word to consider is angel. We all know what angels are, right? They're these really, really good-looking men with white robes and wings that live in heaven. Well, that's the image that often comes to mind when we say the word angel. But the original meaning of the word angel is simply this. It means messenger. In other words, an angel is one who proclaims. He is a herald, an announcer. And while the word is often used to describe heavenly beings, at other times, the word is used, for example, by St. John to refer to the pastors of the churches in Asia Minor. The word is also used to describe John the Baptist, the great preacher of repentance, because he proclaims the arrival of the Messiah. It is in this sense the word is also used of Martin Luther, because he's an announcer, a herald, a message bringer, sharing what God has said in his word. And the message he proclaimed was the eternal gospel. The word gospel is another word we ought to carefully consider because many use the word but have a hard time defining it. Its literal meaning is simply good news. But think of it as a good report along these lines. Imagine fighting a long, protracted war. You are a tired and weary soldier preparing for another battle. When the commander comes and says, "The war's over. Your enemy's defeated. You all get to go home." That's the kind of good news we're talking about. The gospel is a declaration not only of what Christ has done in his death and resurrection from the dead, but it is the good news that he has done it for us. And because he has done it for us, we are forgiven. Our sins will not be held against us. All who believe this message will live forever with him in his kingdom. As we said earlier, the message of good news was largely lost in Luther's day. A different report was being given, one that robbed men of hope and filled them with fear. Luther himself experienced this terror, and he lived under it. But then the gospel set him free. And having tasted the good news, he couldn't keep quiet. He became a herald of the good news of God's love for us. That is, an angel proclaiming an everlasting gospel. And understood in this way, I think we can affirm that at the very least, Martin Luther is an angel of the eternal gospel. What Martin Luther did and the way God used him is important, and it's good that we remember those who spoke the word of God to us. But this remembering isn't done as an end unto itself. Like Luther pointed out, he didn't die for us, and trusting in him won't get anybody to heaven. No, the true reason for Luther's greatness is because he points people to one greater than himself. He points people to Jesus Christ. He made the love of God known. He translated and proclaimed the word of God and encouraged others to translate into the language of the people so that all might know the good news of Jesus and be filled with hope and have life in his name. And to that end, my brothers and sisters, I want to assure each of you that because Christ Jesus died and rose for you and for your salvation, since you have been baptized into him and because you know him and listen to his voice, I want each of you to know that on account of Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. You will live forever. But I also want to challenge you. As spiritual descendants of Martin Luther, but even more importantly, as spiritual heirs of Christ and his kingdom, I want to challenge you to be an angel of the eternal gospel, to share in the proclamation of the good news of what Jesus has done, that others may hear and believe and be saved. In the name of Jesus, and to God alone be the glory. Amen.